The man I wouldn't mind being like, it'd be like old Moses. I hear a lot about Moses, but it was said of Moses in Numbers 12:3. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Wouldn't that be something if someone could write that about us? We fail so miserably at humility. C.S. Lewis said, pride is the mother hen under which all other sins are hatched. Pride is the mother hen under which all other sins are hatched. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? James Packer says the Bible is full of self-humbling. The Bible is full of self-humbling. That's man bowing down before God. And doxology. That's man giving praise to God. That's man giving praise to God. But I'm suggesting this as Packer was, because he's suggesting that the spiritual healthy heart is one that bows down in humility and rises in praise and adoration. And we can agree with that, yes. The Psalms strike both these notes again and again. So too Paul in his letters both articulates humility and breaks forth into doxology. And Packer, again, says he looks at three descriptions of Paul and he gives them to us to show that he was continually growing downward. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, in A.D. 59, Paul said of himself that I am the least of the apostles. Four years later in Ephesians 3:8, he says, I am the very least of all the saints. Downwards he goes. 5 years from the first one, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I am the foremost of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles, the least of the saints, and the foremost of sinners. As the years pass, he goes lower. He grows downward, and as his self-esteem sinks, so his rapture of praise and adoration for God also wonderfully saved him, rises. And he understands it all in that context. Packer continues, undoubtedly learning to praise God at all times for all that is good is a mark that we are growing in grace. So we want that as a mark that we're growing in grace. One of Packer's predecessors died an exceedingly painful death. But between fearful bouts of agony, in which he had to, now listen to this, in which he had to stuff his mouth with bedclothes to avoid biting his tongue, this old saint said he would say aloud over and over again, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. That was a passion for praise asserting itself in the most heart-rendering way imaginable. Can you imagine that? Packer concluded, cultivate humility and passion for praise if you want to grow in grace. Cultivate humility and passion if you want to grow in grace. So humility and passion went together for Packer. And love and humility go together also. You cannot have one without the other. One writer has said, love is the only force in the universe powerful enough to change an enemy into a friend. To change an enemy into a friend. Augustine concluded, one loving heart sets another on fire. One loving heart sets another on fire. The power of love and humility is the message of Philippians. Here we learn that whenever people love humbly and unselfishly, especially in the midst of strained relationships, they promote unity and spread joy. The church in Philippi needed this message. In chapter 4, two women are just in disagreement. Others argued and complained in chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul shares the attitudes and the actions that will restore peace to strained relationships. And we need this counsel. We need this counsel for keeping peace. For our relationships are always a challenge, are they not? Are they not? Today we are exhorted to be unselfish with one another. and to treat others the way we would like to be treated. And I've chosen to entitle this message, The Power of Humility, The Way of Spiritual Unity. The Power of Humility, The Way of Spiritual Unity. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read the first four verses. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, wrote, Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same spirit, same love, united in spirit, intent on purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. So in these four compelling verses, we discover the power of humility as it relates to spiritual unity, the power of humility as it relates to spiritual unity. And so I begin with the statement, our encouragement to this end is Christ. In that very first verse, he says, Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and that is so important. That is so important. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And so he begins this with an appeal to unity based on the Christian experience of his readers in Philippi. The repeated if, which introduces this fourfold appeal, does not express doubt, but rather assurance, rather assumes a condition of assurance. If, as it is, in fact, the case, or since it is the case, and thus was the force of an has the force of an affirmative statement. It's affirming something, and we see first that if there's therefore any encouragement in Christ, that very first phrase, that Paul knew the believers experienced encouragement, the people in Philippi he was familiar with, and he knew that they had been encouraged because of being united with Christ. And that's the basis of all assurance we have in Christ. Everything that we are starts right there. It doesn't matter what else is on our mind, what else we're doing, it has to start with that basic understanding that we are in Christ. We have been regenerated, and we're new creatures in Christ. The word translated encouragement may also be translated exhortation, you know that, which can mean either comfort or rebuke. And Jesus used a form of the same word when he spoke of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, or as our counselor or comforter. He was going to send us another counselor, the Holy Spirit, who'd come alongside of us and comfort us. Every one of us has, as believers, has received encouragement, exhortation, and comfort from Christ. If you're a believer, you have that. If you're a believer, you've got it the moment you trusted Christ, when Christ imputed his righteousness to you and revealed himself so fully to you and saved you from your sin. This encouragement in Christ drives believers. This encouragement in Christ is what drives us as believers. It forces us. We have no control over it. All of a sudden, we're moving towards Christ more fully all the time. And we become of the same mind spiritually, to work together in harmony. It happens almost automatically. You cannot become a Christian. You cannot experience the love of Christ without changing. It's impossible. You understand that, don't you? Shake your head if you're listening. Yes. You know that's true, don't you? When you came to Christ, your life changed. You became more loving. And it drove you to have a spiritual mind in Christ, and it drove you to live in harmony with Christ and his word, and it made your eyes open to look at other people and to live in harmony with them, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Didn't it? Yes, it did. And Paul wrote to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 10, and he said, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. And so we read that, and because we're born again, empowered by the Spirit of God, and want to live in harmony with Christ and do his will, we say, wow, that's me. and I'm going to agree. And we're going to move in away from division and into harmony and unity with one another. That just comes automatically. If we resist it, there's going to be problems, and we're going to sense a separation in our relationship with Jesus Christ, just as we will in our relationship with brothers and sisters. It'll just happen, folks. Here then, he says, all who are in Christ are subject to the rule of Christ and must therefore listen to the word of Christ and may never behave in a way which is contrary to the mind of Christ. Can't do it. Oh, you can do it, but you'll feel guilty. And when you feel guilty, you should respond in repentance, or you'll sear your heart and sin more easily the next time. Got to do it. Got to do it. The next phrase says, if there's any consolation of love. In the ESV version, it says, any comfort from love. Is there any comfort from love? And of course, meaning there is. The second appeal then is based on the comfort which we have found in Christ. In Christ's love. We talked about it in Sunday school. We change. I was never a mushy guy, I don't think. You can ask my wife. But when I became a Christian, I became more loving. And the love of Christ kind of just flooded my soul without realizing it over and over again. It just happened. So when you were regenerated, that should have happened to you. Not just because it happened to me, but because it says so in His Word. And so here, we should have that comfort found in Christ's love. For only by truly experiencing Christ's love can a believer have the constraining power to silence all disputing and to promote the true spirit of agreement between believers. That's the only way it can happen. Can't happen any other way. Do you know what he said in verse 14 of chapter 2? Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now that isn't just for children we're raising. That was for the church. Every epistle written to believers is for us. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. The next phrase says, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, and the whole verse, of course, till we get there, says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. The Philippian believers had fellowship, that's koinonia, with the Spirit. They had this special fellowship with the Spirit. When a person believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, he or she receives the Holy Spirit. That comes when you are saved, when you're regenerated. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, baptized and sealed into the body of Christ. That's one act. It might be better translated, one commentator said, the Spirit has brought you into fellowship with one another. So it's a Spirit. When we're saved, the Spirit brings us into fellowship in the church. We are such changed persons. And the Holy Spirit is doing all that in our lives. So He's bringing us not only in fellowship with the Godhead, but in fellowship with one another. That's why we're encouraged to love the brethren. That's one of the marks of being saved. The Spirit has brought us into fellowship with one another. Each believer has personal fellowship with the Holy Spirit in his or her private life. But all believers are united by the same Spirit in times of fellowship. There's a special sense of the Holy Spirit upon us, even in this time of fellowship, right now. That's why when we sing, there's special unction in what is happening. That's why when we're together and thinking of the same thoughts and our minds are united in Christ, there's a different empowerment in the whole room. That's why even we pray together, there's a oneness. That's why I ask you to join your heart with my heart, and so that we're all praying the same phrases to God. So this is the fellowship of the Spirit, the common participation of all believers in the Spirit. We're all in one mind. We're all doing the same thing. We're all moving in fellowship of the Spirit. Because there is one body and one Spirit, according to Ephesians 4:4, there can be only one body, and factions or divisiveness has no place in the body of Christ then. We're one. It would be unheard of to purposely want to divide oneness. It'd be unheard of. Unheard of. It'd be terrible, wouldn't it? We're one in Christ. And he goes on in the next phrase and says, if any affection and compassions... If any affections and compassions, Paul combined affection and compassion as if he were describing a tender compassion. A tender compassion. When the Holy Spirit works in a believer's life, fruit is produced. You know the fruit of the Spirit, all nine graces in Galatians 5:22. Paul pointed out two particular fruits, though. Fruits of true concern for one another that help build unity among believers. And they're here stated. Affection and compassion. Affection and compassion. Affection refers to sensitivity to others' needs and feelings. Isn't that nice? Don't you want that tenderness? Don't you want that affection? Don't you want to be that kind of person? If you don't want to be that kind of person, don't you hope that you land up in a church with people like that? We want people around us who are sensitive to our needs and feelings. We want to be those kind of people. And we fail so miserably. This doesn't mean we've arrived. We fail miserably. When we look around us now, we should be sensing that. Needs and feelings of others. And you know, it's a great joy to be a pastor. And it's a great joy to be active in the church, as you are. One of the disadvantages is you become more and more aware of all these kind of things. Other people's needs, other people's feelings. But you become aware of them too. And every Christian is called of God to be working in these areas so that we are moving forward in a new oneness in helping one another be one in Christ. Compassion means feeling the sorrow of other persons and desiring to help alleviate it. Such concern for another unifies a body of believers, and that's important. So affection is sensitive to other people's needs. Compassion feels the sorrow of another person and desires to alleviate it. And those two go hand in hand. We should be praying for affection and compassion and how to live so that we can demonstrate that we are affectionate people, that we are compassionate people. We should be a church. Sure, in church they said, look at how they love one another. Well, that's why. People should be standing all around this building when we come out, I suppose, and saying the same thing. Look at those guys. Look at how they love one another. You do that, don't you? You don't leave here until 3 o'clock in the afternoon or something. They're probably saying, what are those guys doing in there? You're loving one another. You're caring for one another. You're showing affection. You're showing compassion. And it must extend it beyond. By the way, we've got to be those kinds of people wherever we are. In the workplace, the schoolyards, with our families. Oh, we got to be loving and affectionate to our families. I'm old enough to know how important that is. And I love my kids to be loving and affectionate to me, wherever you are. That's nice. That's nice. Moms and dads need it. Don't think because they're mom and dad they don't need your affection and compassion. No, they do. We often, in our musing, wish we'd have been more affectionate and compassionate. We might not use the words, but cared more for Joan's mom and dad and my mom and dad when they're old enough to, or when we could still talk to them and help them. Those times go by just like that. Seize the moment. Love your mom and dad. That's my sermon this morning. You like it? All my kids just left. I don't know why. So such concern for one another unifies a body of believers. So since we are encouraged in Christ, we have that basic foundation on which it is the springboard for everything that follows. And we are to be dedicated to one another, according to verse 2. Make my joy complete, Paul says, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. Although Paul is glad that he can base his appeal to the Philippians on what he knows are the realities of their spiritual experience, his cup of joy will only be complete. When? When it is filled to the brim. Only filled to the brim. Because he says, make my joy complete. That's what he wants. Only if they respond to his urgent call for unity by being dedicated to each other of the same mind. That's what it says. So why did Paul focus on the mind during such times as conflict or trouble in the church? Why would he raise that? I think it's because the mind has an analytical abilities. It creates reasons and justifies actions. Actions for good and actions for evil. But that's where it starts. It harbors suspicions and catalogs transgressions against us. It develops strategies to fight for our rights. And a bad attitude fosters resentment. And of course, the remedy is twofold. Of course, first we have to meditate on the scriptures. That's where the mind has to be filled up with the Word of God, right? Doesn't matter where we're at. We need to have the scriptures. We need to keep proper attitude with a wholehearted love for others and keep unified with fellow believers, making peacemaking a top priority. There should be no dissension among Christians and even non-Christians, but nothing that separates us in the fellowship. Paul also wanted the church to have the same love. So same mind and then the same love. We talked about love in Sunday school this morning too. Paul described the mind of Christ in the next paragraph. And these verses also describe the love of Christ. Christ's love sent him from heaven into humble humanity to death on a cross on behalf of us as sinners. That was Christ's love. Although we cannot do what Christ did, we follow Christ's example when we express the same love in our dealings with others. The love of Christ compels us. And we must love as Christ loved. Jesus had prayed for future believers that they may be one. Paul is suggesting the church ought to be united in spirit, in one spirit, we could say. One in spirit. Paul agreed with Christ when he prayed that the Holy Spirit should unite believers in one body. One commentator called this one bodiness, one soulness, one soul, S-O-U-L, one soulness. We're one in Christ, in spirit, in soul. As we stand firm in the spirit, we overcome small differences and work forcefully towards one purpose, a common goal. And now I should really relax and talk about our vision, right? Well, no, I can't do that. We wouldn't have time. But we are one purpose. Whatever we do, we're going to be sold out, right? Now, the chief end of man is? Yeah, we're sold on that, right? And that's really important. And that has to be part of our consciousness as a church. And so we also want to be spreading the gospel. We know that, right? One church we had as our theme, to win the lost and teach the saved, I think it was. We all have that one mind, right? So we all have this one mind here. We all have different functions in accomplishing that, but we have to be unified in this one task, unified in reaching it. This oneness that we have as a church, we're all going to use our gifts differently, but we're all going to be unified in attempting to see it accomplished for the sake of Christ and the betterment of the kingdom and all the things that we would say about that. That's important. If the Philippians believers sought these goals, they would maintain harmony, he is saying here. Paul's joy would be complete. He would have no more need to worry about them. A unified church is a formidable fortress for an enemy. Enemy can't penetrate. A church that is unified cannot do it. Can't do it. Let me muse a bit. Some of you don't remember Peanuts, but some of you might remember the Peanuts cartoons. Do you? A Peanut cartoon some time ago, Lucy demanded that Linus change the TV channels, threatening him with her fist. And, of course, what did Linus say? He said, "What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over? Isn't that just a sibling argument?" "Yeah, it is." And you know what she said? She said, "These five fingers." Individually, she said, they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. And what did Linus say? "What channel do you want?" You remember it, don't you? And then he turned in the next little carton, box, and he looked at his hand, And he says, why can't you guys get organized like that? Why can't you guys get organized like that? And in a sense, that's what Paul is saying to the church in Philippi. He wants them to be organized in that way, in a oneness that can do more than if they do it stand alone. Alone, we are limited. United, we have great strength. And even in that hand illustration, the hand is most functional when all fingers and palm of the hand work together to lift a load. But if you go out and lift a strong load with one finger, maybe two, it's not going to be functional for very long. Alone, limited. Together, strong, right? Together in Christ. And so the very unity of the Philippian church would ensure that it could stand against any persecution or false teaching that might come its way. Paul would no doubt be horrified at some of the fragmentation and lack of unity among some churches today. And he'd be horrified if it ever happened here. So come on, let's stay together. Let's huddle. Let's stay together for Christ's sake and for the glory of his church. So once we're encouraged in Christ, we have that beautiful oneness, and we are dedicated to one another. Then we're dedicated to the same purpose in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, he says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Members in this Philippian church were causing discord by their attitudes and actions. They desired recognition or distinction, not from pure motives, but from their own selfishness. There was some selfishness springing up within that congregation. Selfish people cannot work with others in the church in a like-mindedness and love. They just can't do it. I tried to think of the least important example in all my ministry that had an impact in some way. And the least important example I could find, in my mind at least, as I thought about it, was in one church we had a man took a beautiful photograph of our church. It was a nice little church in the woods, and it really looked nice in the picture, too. And he framed the picture, and he brought it to our church and gave it to us. He was a really nice man. He happened to be a pastor of another Baptist church in town, but he brought it to us. I thought it was really nice, and we hung it in the foyer. This nice picture. And another family in our church, though, a whole family that didn't like this pastor and didn't like his church, were appalled at that. And they raised such a distaste for that picture that I had to deal with it. And I can handle conflict. I took it off the wall and put it in my study. As far as I know, they never come to visit my study after that. But I just use it not to put anybody down, but to say it's so strange when you look back after several years and see how we were so engrossed in this difference we had, this separation, this anguish, this picture hanging in the foyer that caused separation. And so it's really important that we try our best to not have that. And so what we're saying here is selfish ambition and conceit can ruin unity. That's what we're saying. Genuine humility, on the other hand, can build it. Exhibiting humility of mind involves having a true perspective about ourselves in relation to God. It really does. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For though through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." Well, that should make most of us stop and think for a bit. "But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." And so we're to have sound judgment. We're supposed to understand what happened to us and how we got saved and how undeserving our salvation was. And that our faith should give us such power that we should be actively pursuing those things of Christ and the purposes of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. So he's saying this, and we see that being humble does not mean that we should put ourselves down then. Instead, humility is a healthy respect for what God is, and then a healthy respect for ourselves because of what God did on our behalf. He died for our sins and went to the cross on our behalf. And he's saying that, so we shouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And he says, a very important statement here now. Look at this. He says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It means that we are aware of our own failings and are thus willing to accept failings in others without looking down on them. Sometimes when we get looking at other people's failures, we have taken our eyes off of ever looking at ourselves. Scripture has stopped convicting us and is busy convicting that person. And we must look in the mirror, perfect mirror of God's word, and see there that we have some confession to do, and we need not regard another person, or we would not guard another person in that way. And so we see that we are encouraged in Christ. That's the basis for everything. We're dedicated to one another. We are dedicated to the same purpose to one another than the same purses. And the last, in verse 4, we see we denounce selfishness. Now, I know that you don't need this, but I needed it, so I'm glad I went through this. He says in verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's a remarkable statement, because in today's world, in a busy world, it's so easy to get centered on what you're going through, how you're living, and what's important to you. And you sometimes don't have any energy left, you say, but sometimes you don't even try to get yourself into somebody else's head long enough to think what they're going through. What is that dear person going through? And so we can't get our heads around really spending energy in the interest of others. But that's what Paul is exhorting us to do. And the world, of course, is very self-centered. And so if we're in the world very much, we become like the world. We become very centered on who? Self. And not on others. And so we need this exhortation. Each believer should not be completely absorbed in his or her own personal interests. That means that each one of us today should have something else going on in our lives other than ourselves. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That'd be a New Year's resolution. I'm going to have something else going on in my life other than me. And if we're married, it has to be our spouse. If we're married and we have children, it has to be our spouse and our children. But even beyond that, we have to have interests of others, noting their good points and qualities. A sure cure for selfish ambition is appreciation and recognition of others' good qualities and their walk with the Lord. It's easy to get caught up in competition, in aggressive obtaining. You know how we look at, want to get stuff. We want all sorts of stuff. And all these things are vying for our rights and our needs. And so we buy stuff and then we have to look after stuff. And we want stuff, and so we spend a lot of time looking after, buying it, and then looking after the subject we bought in its own right. But compared to knowing Christ, these interests seem shallow, don't they? I mean, if you bought a new car, so what? Compared to what Christ means to us, what are all these things we're desiring? What are all these activities that come our way? It doesn't matter what it is. It's a season after season comes and goes, and we have to know that everything is based upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, compared to knowing Christ, these interests are really shallow. We need Christ's attitude of self-sacrifice, to look beyond ourselves. We need to look upon the needs of others. We really do. The Apostle Paul stated in Galatians 6:2, and you know this one, but listen to it again. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby, fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Isn't that important? A simple statement. And you know there are many people. You probably know many people around you right now, if you just looked around, who are experiencing a great burden. Carry a big load. Might be a young mother with several children to look after. Might be a young mother with sick children to look after. Might be a family that is troubled because of relationships. Might be just great stress at work. Might be sorrow. Experiencing a great loss they can't handle. Might be loneliness. My, you know, in this busy world, that's hard for us to believe if we're still doing a lot of things. But in this busy world, men and women are lonely. How can we lift those kind of burdens? How can we be involved? If someone's lonely, visit them. Lifts a great burden. Paul wrote to the Romans, we who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. For even Christ did not please himself. That's in Romans 15, verse 1 and verse 3. Christ didn't please himself. Aren't we grateful he didn't? But we who are strong should bear the failings of the weak. And so if we're strong, if God has given us strength, we've got to use it to his glory. If God has given us some kind of a spiritual gift that we can identify and use it in a spiritual way in the church, we should do it. If we're not sure of that spiritual gift and we know someone who has a great burden, we should be over there helping them the best way we know how. It doesn't matter what we think our spiritual gift is. Someone's lonely, go talk to them. That's easy. Don't need a spiritual gift for that. Talk. We can all talk. Some of us too much. But sometimes people just need you to come and just sit with them. Just go sit with a lonely person. Take a lonely person out for coffee. The fact that we're all in Christ, we're all believers in Christ, should keep us in unity, right? Agree with that? The power of Christian love should keep us in unity, right? The power of Christian love should keep us in unity. Do you agree with that? The fact that we share in the Holy Spirit should keep us from disunity, shouldn't it? We should be one in Christ. The existence of human compassion should keep all of us from falling into disunity, shouldn't it? If we have compassion, we'd be driven from a humble heart. True humility will result in spiritual unity. Let me close with this illustration. During World War II, Hitler commanded all religious groups in Germany to come together under him. He wanted to control them. And among the brethren assemblies, half complied and half refused. Half complied and went with Hitler, and half refused. Those who went along with the order had a much easier time, as you'd suspect, right? Those who did not faced harsh persecution. In almost every family, to those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. When the war was over, feelings of bitterness ran deep between the groups, and there was very much tension, as we'd expect, wouldn't we? Finally, they decided that the situation had to be healed, and leaders from each group met in a quiet retreat. They met for several days. Each person spent time in prayer, examining his own heart in the light of Christ's commands. Do you get this? Then they came together. Francis Schaeffer, who told of this incident, asked a friend who was there, "What did you do then? What did you do then after all this?" Now remember, they just went to a camp and prayed alone. And here's the reply. "We were just together. We were just one," he replied. He said, as they confessed their hostility and bitterness to God and yielded to his control, the Holy Spirit created a spirit of unity among them. Love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred. Love, when love prevails among believers, brothers and sisters, especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an indisputable mark of truth. Of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Love. The brotherhood. Paul said in verse 5, which we read at the start, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." Which was also in Christ Jesus. Wow. You know, it's neat to see how the Holy Spirit works, because we're going to close with a hymn number 493, "It Is Well With My Soul." We all know "It Is Well With My Soul," right? It's a good old hymn. And the songwriter said, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." A oneness in Christ. It's well with my soul. Remember I said that one commentary said that this oneness in Christ is a one-souledness, a one-souledness. We're one in Christ. We're one in Christ. This song fits that. And it concludes, in verse 3 it says, "My sin, or the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Christ has done it. We're free from all that stuff. That stuff is all to be left behind. We don't have any more burden. We have no more fight with Christ. We have peace with God. And we can say, "It is well with my soul." You know, this is an affirmation. We're going to sing it together. And team, come, please. And I want you to think about this with your heart now. This is your affirmation of where you're at with Christ right now. You're going to be singing this hymn, confirming that it's well with your soul. And you're going to close by saying, "The Lord hastes the day when the face shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, and the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my..." That's the coming of the Lord. We're going to get together till then. We're going to affirm that. And this is an affirmation of who we are in Christ. Believe it. Say it to your brothers and sisters. They'll be hearing you sing it. This is your testimony. Sing your testimony. "It is well with my soul." Amen.